Well, let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Romans. We'll be looking together at verses 20 through 23 this morning. Romans 6, verse 20 through 23, where God's Word reads as follows. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. The Christian religion is a very simple religion. That's not to say that Christian theology in all its facets is simple. There are certainly very challenging and very complicated theological issues that we work out as we read our way through God's Word. But the simplicity of the Christian faith comes through its either-or distinction. There is a twofold option that is presented throughout the entirety of Scripture. Really, it begins with Cain and Abel. The covenant people of Abraham or not the covenant people of Abraham. And that continues throughout the Scriptures as you think about things like the sheep and the goats, and the weed and the wheat, and the broad road and the narrow way. And as we've seen recently in our study of Romans, you've seen it also as we've looked at these two representative men under whom all of humanity sits. It's either Adam or Christ. It's talked to us about two rulers that are over us, either death or life. And last Lord's Day, we looked at two masters, either the master sin or the master obedience. And all of humanity falls into one of those two camps. Now, that is of great simplicity, and it should make us also have great caution. Because we are people, and the way we are, it is so easy for us to come up with a sense of superiority. We are in a group, and we compare ourselves to other groups. And sometimes we even go into making fun of those other groups. And that exists in the secular world as well. I have not come across a nation that doesn't have its other group of idiots that it laughs at, right? So in the Netherlands, when I lived there, they made fun of the Belgians. They used to be Dutch people. They lived in the south of the Netherlands, and they make fun of the Belgians. The Belgians never can do anything right. In Canada, it was the Newfoundlanders. They lived in the Far East, and the Canadians treat the Newfoundlanders, not the Newfoundlanders, of course, but the other Canadians treat the Newfoundlanders as if they can't screw in a light bulb by themselves. And you can go through any culture and you will see that. How man puts himself in a group, and as soon as he's in a group, that lifts him up with pride. Now he is one of the superior ones. Man is so prone to boasting. And that is true also for those who are in Christ. That those who are in Christ look around at themselves because of his entry into Christ and looks down at other people because he has now become a slave of righteousness. And what this text helps us to see is that your becoming a slave of righteousness really has nothing to do with you. I mean, it works itself out in you, but the reason that you are a slave of righteousness or a slave of God is not your own doing. This verse 23 really forms that central part of this text that we're looking at together. The becoming a slave of God or a slave of righteousness is a free gift from God. That's what's established here in this text. The text shows us that as we are united to Christ Jesus, yes, the Christian forsakes his former way, but all as a gift. And yes, he enjoys eternal life in him, which the Christian himself cannot purchase. And to learn that lesson, we're going to look at this text in three parts. First, we're going to look at that way of death. Then we're going to see the way of life kind of briefly. And then we're going to look at the gift of life that God gives to us. So united to Christ Jesus, the Christian forsakes his former way and enjoys eternal life in him. That should keep us from any kind of sense of superiority or pride that we might have as we recognize the fruit of God's Spirit at work in our lives. And to learn that lesson, we're going to see the way of death, the way of life, and the gift of life. The way of death is where we're going to start, and that's laid out for us in verse 20 to 21. The point of this text is really to anchor ourselves to Christ. What does an anchor do? Well, an anchor keeps a ship from drifting away when the captain or the pilot is inattentive. Maybe the ship's in harbor, maybe it's close to the shore and the crew is tired of sleeping. They put down the anchor so that the ship doesn't drift away because there's a current in the water. And the ship that is not anchored will drift away. And man is prone to that kind of drifting. Man needs an anchor. The Christian needs an anchor. And that anchor is Christ. Now, why does Paul throw that anchor out? Well, he's doing it in some sense in the same way as he did it before. Remember in Romans 3 when he was talking about man's hopelessness and how he could do nothing and how man had to be justified by faith. He threw out an anchor then too when he said, well, this faith doesn't overthrow the law, just by the way. So he showed humanity, he showed the Christian, yes, justification is by faith, but that doesn't free you from the obedience of the law. Now he's doing the same thing here, but on the other side, he spent a lot of Romans 6 talking to us about this notion of being a slave to righteousness and how we are supposed to live as Christians in light of our justification by faith. But he doesn't want us to forget this anchor, which is central. That anchor is Christ. And so he reminds us here in this text of the centrality of Christ. And to get us to look to Christ again, he draws for us this contrast, which he has been drawing fairly frequently in the book of Romans. But he's drawing this contrast. He's appealing to the dualism that I was talking about in the introduction, this twofold grouping that you see throughout Scripture. And he uses this contrast to show man his need for this anchor because he has this former way of life. In verse 20, he's talking about when you were slaves of sin. That is addressed to everybody. Whenever the Scripture is written, it is always addressed to those who were slaves to sin. Now, the Bible is primarily a book written to the people of God. You might even be able to argue from some portions of Scripture that unless you are a child of God, the Bible won't make sense to you. You could turn to places like the Gospel of John 20, verse 23, I think it is, talks about how that book was written that you might know Christ as the Son of God. So certainly there is application and there is an urgency for the person who is not in Christ to read the Bible because that's where God makes himself and his way of salvation known. But primarily the Scripture is written to the people of God as a testimony of God's works of righteousness. So all of the epistles, they're addressed to churches. The book of Revelation addressed to the church. And so on throughout all Scripture is primarily written for the people of God. Think of the prophets of the Old Testament. Who are they talking to? By and large, the prophets are talking to the people of God. Some are speaking to the Gentile, to be sure. But primarily, the Scripture is written to the Christian. And when the Bible speaks to the Christian, he's always addressing them in light of verse 20. When you were slaves of sin. He's talking to people who, in order to be slaves of God, required a rebirth. It's talking exclusively to people who require to be born again. They're not naturally born Christians. Our covenant children are part of the people of God. They are members of the church. But they must be converted to be in Christ. And so Paul draws this contrast. The natural man is in Adam, And he's making you look back to that time when you were in this natural man, Adam, when you needed this spiritual rebirth. Everybody begins in Adam. And what does it say about Adam? When you were in Adam, you were free in regards to righteousness. Now, what is he saying there? Is the Bible teaching that the natural man is free from the obligation to right living? Is that what Paul is talking about? No, he can't be talking about that. How do we know that? We know that because there's a judgment. We know that because of the account of Noah. When he floods the entire world and kills everybody but 8 people, why does he do that? Because of the sins of the people of that time. It was a picture of the judgment of God. When Jonah goes to Nineveh and cries out to him, basically, repent or perish, why does he do that? Because Nineveh is obligated to righteousness. Or when the warnings come from Jesus Christ himself, when he begins his ministry, repent and believe the gospel. Why does he do that? Because people are obligated to righteousness when they are a slave of Adam and when they are a slave of God. There is this obligation to righteousness. So the Bible is not saying that the natural man is free from the obligation of righteousness. It's talking about how the natural man is free from the rule of righteousness. In other words, righteousness isn't his concern. He's not governed by a desire for righteousness. When you are in Adam, when you are a slave to sin, you live in sin, you're content with living in your sin. And so failure in righteousness is the contrast that Paul paints for us. And this failure in righteousness makes man guilty before God. So Romans is teaching that righteousness is not on the mind of the one who is the slave of sin. And he's saying, when you were that way. So he's saying to you, remember. Remember what your life was like before Christ entered it. Now, what am I not saying? I'm not saying that the person who is a slave of sin never does anything that appears to be good to us. Does the natural man do kind things for his neighbor? Most certainly he does. Can a natural man be tremendously philanthropic to society as a whole? Yes, most certainly he can. But Paul here is not thinking about civic good. When the Bible talks about righteousness, it's not talking about good things you can do to people. When the Bible talks about righteousness, it's talking about moral good. And moral good requires action, but must have love for God at the root of it. It must have worship at the root of it. And if those things are missing, though a deed might appear to be good, it is not a good deed. Biblically defined, it might be a civic good, but it is not a moral good. And so Paul includes everybody who is a slave to sin, anybody who is outside of Christ, and says everything that they do, they are free from righteousness. They're not governed by righteousness, whatever it is that they are doing. And Paul then, in verse 21, begins to say, look where that gets you. Or remember where that gets you. Because he is talking to those who were slaves of sin. And so in verse 21, he's saying, where does that get you? And he looks at 3 things. He looks at the fruit of that kind of life. He looks at the emotional impact of that kind of life. And he looks at the ultimate end of that kind of life. And you see that, verse 21. What fruit were you getting? He says, he talks about the things of which the Christian is now ashamed. And then he talks about how the end of those things is death. So what is the fruit of being a slave to sin? And Paul uses this picture of harvesting fruit. If you plant an apple tree, you'll harvest apples. Well, if you plant unrighteousness, if you plant sin, what will you reap? And part of that was covered last week when we looked at Romans 6, verse 19. Talks about how lawlessness turns into more lawlessness. And so in that sense, your sin begets sin. But you can also think in terms of the fruit of sin, in terms of its eternal consequence, the eternal result of your sin. What will you reap? What fruit will you get? Well, Matthew 7, verse 13 talks about those who are slaves to sin as those who walk on the broad way. And those who walk on the broad way, it says there, it leads to their destruction. So there is the immediate fruit of sin, and then there's the eternal fruit of sin. Sin, in terms of its destruction. What fruit did you get from your sin? Well, you got destruction from your sin. Any sin is that way. And you can see it maybe in the people that you know around you. Maybe you see it in society as a whole. Maybe you've experienced it in your own life. Sin begets sin, which begets destruction, and that is often tragically so. But then Paul also talks about the emotional impact of this slavery to sin. And the text uses a word that even in the Christian church we try to minimize today, and that's that word shame. Seems like we're always wanting to cover over our shame. That's kind of the buzzword within Christianity. And Paul here points out that there is an ongoing, healthy expression of shame in the life of the Christian today. He talks about these fruits, that there was no benefit from their life of sin. And they are ashamed of those things. What benefit what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Now, Paul doesn't say you shouldn't be ashamed of those things. Paul says you should be ashamed of those things. Shame is a benefit given to the Christian by God. It's a gift. Shame is not a bad thing. We think of it as a bad thing, but shame is not a bad thing. What is shame? Shame is a gift that God gives to His creatures. His creatures, He made them to be social beings. And shame is simply a recognition that the larger group will not approve of what I have done or what I'm thinking about doing. I am ashamed of what I have done in the past in my life. Why is that? Because I know that the rest of the people in this room would look at Jeff Gleason and frown on him for the things that he has done. Shame in that way is a gift. Shame is something that restrains us. And so in the life of the person who is enslaved to sin, that safeguard, that speed bump, is just run over. They go over it full speed. They deal with the shame later, but at that time, there's a shame now for the Christian, but at that time, there was no shame. And then it says in verse 21 also that the end of those things is death. And we've touched on that when we looked at the fruit of the person who is enslaved to sin. But the end of sin is that same thing, death. Not in the sense of lying in the grave. Yes, that is a consequence of sin as well, but that's not the end of sin. So when Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, it says, on that day they will surely die, and they began to die immediately. Spiritually, they were totally dead, and their bodies began to decay. Death was possible in the first place because of Adam and Eve's sin. But it's more talking about the end of it. That's kind of the beginning of the death of sin. And Paul is talking more about the end. What happens if man continues in this sin without turning to Christ? And the consequence of that is death. So, yes, we have all sorts of reminders in the world as a whole. Because of sin, death is in the world. So every death that we see is a reminder that death is, or that sin is in the world. Every individual who dies, dies because of sin. So what does that mean? Sin never leads to life. And the ultimate end of that is what the Bible talks about as the second death. when you are condemned with the devil, thrown into the lake of fire for an eternity of suffering away from the presence of God. That is the end of sin, that second death. And that's what Paul has in mind here. The broad road makes some bold promises. You might enjoy your life and enjoy indulging your flesh for a season, but the end result of those things is not only in the destruction that is reaped in your life today, but it's also in the ultimate destruction of your soul in eternity. And that's the way of death. This way that bears no good fruit, that leads to your shame, which you carry with you for the rest of your life, and the end of which is death, this eternal death. And that's what Paul sets forward as the backdrop of a contrast that makes us to remember we must have Christ as our anchor. Now in verse 22, before he draws the fullness of the conclusion of this contrast, he does make us to see what's on the flip side. So the person who is enslaved to sin has no fruit, has shame in his life because of the things that he's done eventually, and then his end is an eternal death. But there's also the way of life. And there's a contrast that's drawn here in verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, so that's where Paul goes. He compares the person who is a slave to sin to the person who is a slave of God. And it says that he is now free. You have been set free from sin when you are a slave of God. So that means that the way of the Christian is opposite of the way of the man who is not. In verse 21, there was this fruitlessness that marked the life of the person enslaved to sin, or at least it bears no good fruit. And then on the flip side, you have the life of the Christian. The life of the Christian which is set free from those sins, which bear no fruit. And it actually says that there is a different kind of fruit in the life of the Christian. Verse 21, two parts. The fruit that leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. So if you think about the person enslaved to sin, it asks, what fruit were you getting at the time of the things from the things that, of which you are now afraid? What's the implied answer? Nothing. I was getting nothing good, no fruit, no lasting fruit, no good fruit. But for the Christian, there's a different fruit. There's a fruit that leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. And that fruit comes to those who are free from sin, free from their slavery to sin, who have now become slaves of God. And Paul then assigns to that person a twofold benefit. First, that you are free from sin, leading to sanctification. Now, you have to understand this notion of sanctification. You, Christian, if you are joined to Christ, you have been chosen by Him. You have been given a new birth. He has given you repentance and faith in your conversion. He has declared you righteous. He has pardoned your sin in your justification. He has adopted you into His family, and He sanctifies you. He makes you holy, even as He is holy. Now, God does that gradually. That is the promise and the doctrine of sanctification. God doesn't take you the moment that you're converted and stack up all your sins for you to see and change you in an instant. He doesn't do it that way. He sanctifies you over time. He purchases freedom from sin for you. He cleanses you with the blood of Christ, and then doesn't take you and put you in a place of neutrality where you're just not doing the wrong things anymore. No, He takes you and He puts you in a place where you desire and long for these holy things, which lead to even greater sanctification, as we saw last week. We present ourselves a slave to righteousness, leading to our sanctification. So God does that work in the Christian, making him holy even as he is holy. And that's the opposite to the ways of the slave of sin. The slave of sin is in a fruitless life, doing things of which he should be ashamed, which leads to eventual death. That's the one group. And here on the other side is this other group. Slaves of God, slaves of righteousness, who produce works of holiness as God works in them over time, which leads to eternal life. God doing that work in the life of the Christian. The end of the fruit of those who are enslaved to sin is death. The fruit of those who are enslaved to God have eternal life. So at the fall, you have total spiritual death, gradual physical death. And when you have the rebirth, you have gradual physical life, total spiritual life in Christ. That's the way of life. Those are the two camps. Those are the two groups that Paul sets up as a comparison to each other. And then he comes to verse 23, where he sets before the Christian this gift of life. The end result of the contrast that Paul paints is not that the person who is in the group of those who are enslaved to God would now boast before the one who is enslaved to sin. There is no doubt the one who is enslaved to God is in a better place than the one who is enslaved to sin. They are in a better state. But the question is not, are you in a better state? The question that Paul reminds you of is, how did you get there? If you are in a better place, how did you get there? How are you transferred from the state of slavery to sin with the condition of death to the slavery to God with the condition of eternal life? And the only way that you as a Christian would be able to look down on those who don't have that state is if you made a contribution to where you are. If you made a contribution to how you have life, then you would have a reason to look down on people. But there is the anchor. That's where Paul directs us. He doesn't direct us to ourselves. What does he say? The wages of sin is death. Yes, we've seen that. But how do we have what we have when we're slaves to God? It is the free gift of God. It is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the wages of sin is death. That is the common state of the natural man. But the contrast of life is described here as not being due to man at all. Another way you can ask yourself a question to see if you understand it is to ask yourself, what part does man play in the change of his state? And what does the text say? The text says that it is not man at all, that it is all of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's where your anchor is. When you're living the Christian life, and you understand that you're supposed to be enslaved to righteousness, and you get down that road where you're doing seven steps to a better Christian management of your finances, you look here. And it says to you, the things that you have don't come from your effort. They are given to you by God in Christ. So Paul preaches this anchor, Jesus Christ, grounding him into truths. First of all, showing to us, reminding us that we were transferred as a slave of sin into becoming a slave of God as a free gift. It's a redundancy in some sense. Gifts, as far as I have experienced, gifts are usually free. But Paul points it out here. It is a free gift. Now, the impulse of man is to think of himself as earning his salvation. And in Romans 4, verse 4, Paul has addressed that for us already. So in some sense, he's bringing us back to what he has already said. When Paul explains the righteousness that comes by faith alone, he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And Paul outlines from there that man doesn't work for his salvation. And yet, the Christian often returns to this foolishness that is bound up in his heart as the natural man. And Paul, he throws that anchor out there. Eternal life is a free gift from God. You don't do anything to earn it. And that free gift is given in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the second truth that Paul lays out as he throws this anchor out of the ship. That salvation is derived from Christ. The amazing part of God's work of salvation that Paul refuses to let go of is that man is a sinner, enslaved to sin. Strong language, so that you don't miss and don't forget about Romans 3. Where are you as the natural man? You don't seek for God. You don't want Him. You don't talk about Him. You use your lips for sin. You're completely enslaved to sin. And Paul doesn't want you to forget about that. But that sinner who is unable to save himself, God, rather than allowing that sinner to perish, He enters into space and time, takes on human form, so that that redemption would be accomplished for the human race, all of those in that human race who are His people by the blood of Christ. So what does it mean? It means that the guilt of man is great, and he can't get out from under it. He is enslaved to sin, and Paul will not let you let go of that. In fact, your guilt outside of Christ is only ever, always increasing. See, your sin is already present when you belong to Adam. It's your original sin, the first sin. You participated in that first original sin in Adam because you're descended from him. Just by the fact that you're conceived means that you've participated in Adam's sin. And so by birth, by conception, you are already guilty. But then you spend the rest of your life as a slave to sin, adding sinful thoughts, words, and deeds to your record. Your rap sheet is huge. You can never pay for it. And Paul will not let you forget it. And yet here in this text, who's he talking to? In this text, he's not talking to those who are slaves of sin. He's talking to those who have been set free from sin. He's talking to those who have become slaves of God. And he's telling them of this gift that God has given to them in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There is a change that takes place in the reborn man, and none of it originates in him. It is the God-man. He stands contrary to Adam. In Adam, you have death. In Christ, you have life, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so just as Paul, when he was talking about the free offer of the forgiveness by faith, even when Paul was unwilling to let the law and obedience fall to the side, here also he refuses to allow Christ to fall to the side, that we would forget that all that we have in our Christian walk is dependent on Him. And that's the doctrine of this text. That we would not look to self, but that we would remember that our hope is found in Christ alone. And that allows us to think and consider two things. First, we would consider that we move from death to eternal life only through Jesus Christ. Now, there are many false things that people trust to avoid Christ, and none of them are effective. They make false gods. They do religious works. But what does it say here in verse 23 about the consequence of all of those things? The wages of sin is death. That's all that reaps. The false ways, trying to get around trusting in Christ, they are only dealing with the fruit of your life as a slave to sin. And Paul here says that the solution is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, are you still shuddering under your past sins? Are they still filling you with shame today? How do you deal with that? The freedom of those things is found in Christ Jesus our Lord, because you don't look for approval to the group, but you have your approval in Him. Are you staring into the pit of hell? Are you pondering a godless eternity? Where does this text direct you? It directs you to Christ Jesus, where eternal life is found. He is the anchor. And in all that we've talked about from Romans 6 about the need for obedience, that anchor must remain. That we recognize that in all of that, the anchor is Christ. We tend to think about sanctification in twisted ways. Our sin makes us be all twisted about in terms of our sanctification. And we think about sanctification maybe as a 50-50 split. Now, I do 50%, God does 50%. And some have tried to address that discrepancy by talking about it in a different way, saying that God does 100% and man does 100%. And I think if you use that model, you still end up back at the 50-50 model. At least in your own mind, you're going to say, well, yes, God did 100%, but I did 100% as well. And what this text makes you see, that sanctification is only possible because of Christ. So you will have no sanctification at all if there is no Christ. That's the glory of this message. The free gift of God is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. So God makes you alive. He transfers you from a slave to sin to a slave of God. That is 100% God's work. That's what the people intend to say. And the result of that is that you have the privilege of participating in this work that God has done. You don't cause it. You don't increase it. You don't strengthen it. But God says, you live as my slave now. Remember the urgency of the call to obedience from Scripture. All of it is found in God through Christ, and it works itself out in a person that is changed entirely, so that he hates the sins of the past and he longs for the righteousness that is described in Scripture. That is the right way of thinking of how we are made holy. And here Paul, by throwing out that anchor, reminds you, this is not your work. It is the gift of God, the free gift of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are participating in the consequence of what Christ has done. We are living in the consequence of Christ, the Son of God, taking on human flesh. We are living in the consequence of him spending all of his life sinless. From his conception onto his death, sinless in thought, word, and deed. We are living in the consequence of those things. We are living in the consequence of his perfect sacrifice, bearing the shame of sins. The shame of sins which were not committed by him. He was counted as sinful, but he was not sinful. And we are living under those benefits, those gifts. We live under the benefits of his resurrection. The promise that we have as Christians that all that Christ had done was effective. Death could not hold him because sin was atoned for by his blood. That is the anchor of any working that you might do. And anything that takes your focus off that, anything that makes you trust in yourself for your sanctification, means that your anchor has gotten loose and now you're drifting. You're at sea and the captain's sleeping, and you don't know where you will end up. Well, you'll end up on the rocks. That's where you'll end up. But that's the first thing that we consider from this text, this doctrine of Christ as the anchor. So we move from death to eternal life only through Jesus Christ. The second thing that we can consider is how in Christ we leave behind the fruitlessness of slavery to sin. Do you remember your life of sin? Do you remember where it led you? Do you see the remnants of it in yourself today still? The promise of the gospel is freedom from that kind of despair and freedom from that kind of hopelessness. How many things can you think of in your past that make you shudder now, even today? I have a couple of those things, a couple of memories that if ever they come to my mind, I'm like, oh, it's shameful today, to this day, to think about the things that I did in rebellion against the God who made me. How many things can you think of from your past that would cause you embarrassment in the presence of other people? Well, those things lead to death. They lead to the death of your soul. They lead to the death of your body. Just use one example. Take addiction to alcohol, alcoholism. That kills your liver, kills your soul as well. It does both. When we live enslaved to sin, we are killed in body and in soul. But what is the good news of the gospel, Christian? That the death that you deserve is replaced with a life that you don't deserve. There is a greater reversal of fortunes which Paul has been laying out for us. The man who is born a slave of sin, who is destined for death by nature, just of his family tree in Adam, that man, that woman, that boy, that girl is transformed into a slave of God, destined for eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, do you meditate on that, Christian? Do you think of that truth? Does that cause you to rejoice every time you think of it? Or are you thinking about the thing you must do next? Are you thinking about slavery as the entirety of the Christian life, rather than just the urgency of your obedience? Because God gives you a free gift of salvation. Yes, you are a slave of righteousness, but you are a child of God. That's who you are in your nature. You're no longer in Adam. You are in Christ. You must be anchored to Christ. You must remember His work. He must be your joy. And that is the simplicity of the Christian life. Because there are those who find their joy in Christ, and then there are those who don't. And there is no middle ground. There are those who are enslaved to sin, which leads to death. And there are those who are enslaved to God, which leads to eternal life. But far from giving anyone a cause to boast, this change of life from Adam into the life which we have in Christ is simply one of humble receiving. The only way that change happens in any man is if God gifts it to him in Christ Jesus. United to Christ, the Christian forsakes his former way when he was a slave to sin, and he enjoys eternal life in Christ. That is the anchor that will keep you and me from drifting into self-righteousness. Let's pray together.